Today, Pastor Mike Kelly is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 for his sermon, Judgment Will Come.
I love the Lord's Day. I especially love it when I'm not preaching just to a camera. This is much better, much better. Glad to see you all. Glad to have this opportunity to be in the Word together. I'm glad to have an opportunity just to talk about things that matter, things which should be on our hearts, things that we should be reflecting upon, entertaining. Would we agree together this morning, especially those of us who are maybe over 40? Life's short. It goes quick, huh? And there's a lot of things that we have as the blood-bought ones of Christ to anticipate and to look forward to. And I find myself reflecting more and more upon that as the years go by. Not in a maudlin way, not in a sad way at all, but only in a happy, effervescent way when I consider that indeed the best things are yet to come. They won't be here. So on that happy note, let's talk about judgment, okay? Turn to 2 Peter, 3rd chapter. And the message this morning is entitled, Judgment Will Come. And that's not meant to be a bucket of ice water on the happy thoughts, but it's reality. Judgment is coming. And I think we've all been perhaps a bit better prepared for the topic of our morning, particularly in light of the events of the last year. So we've had almost like from the lips of our Lord, earthquake, pestilence, and fire. I mean, we just had diseases, and we have had fire, and we've had social unrest, and all just sorts of things which we probably couldn't have scripted. It's been a strange year. And so if the timing's a bit ironic, that's okay. Our topic in 2 Peter has led us providentially now to the theme of the certainty of judgment. We've had some little foretastes, I suspect, of that. Interesting events? That's okay. Our God is in the heavens. He's seated on the throne. He is ruling and administering all the events of this fallen world, and we can be comfortable with that and at peace with that. There's nothing we need to fear. But there is a day coming if you're outside of Christ, and I hope everyone here is in Christ, because there is a day of catastrophe coming. There is a day of judgment coming. There is a day that will be comprehensive in scope. There will be a day of fire. There will be a day when the Lord is just, he's done. He's done with the nonsense. He's done with the rebellion. He's done with the rejection of his commandments. He's done with those who ignore his precepts and seek to live their lives in the way that they think is appropriate and not in the way that he has commanded. He will come. And he will make things right. And this is as sure as the sun will come up tomorrow morning. He will come and he will enact and exact perfect righteous judgment. And if you're outside of Christ, this is a bad day for you. If you're in Christ, you need not worry. We'll look at this as a topic of consideration, but I trust not without a sense of vesting and interest, because there are many who do not know Christ, and we should be heartbroken for them and just kind of bolstered by this theme of judgment soon to come. I trust that we'll be looking for ways to share the only hope to escape that judgment, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe we'll be pricked of conscience a little bit. The day comes. It will be an eternal state. It will be a whole new world order. Our world is to be judged. It is to be punished. It will be cleansed and it will be remade to be sinless and beautiful. The heavens and the earth, the whole of it that we experience. We, again, who are in Christ, we need not fear that day. We will be safely gathered in, and we will be gathered with his people, and we will always and ever be enjoying his presence and his blessing. So with that, I'd like to read the first seven verses of 2 Peter 3. This is the text that we'll attempt to mine a little bit together this morning. And in my ESV, it's entitled, The Day of the Lord Will Come. Verse 1, chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Let's pray and that the Lord be kind and just illumine our hearts and quicken them to these realities. Father, indeed, we do bow for a moment before you as we consider your word, this sure and settled word, this word of authority, this word that rightly handles all of the events of human history. And Lord, I pray that we would find our wills in keeping with your own, that our impressions of the realities of life would be synchronized with the reality that you give us. Help us, Father, to anticipate this day of righteous judgment and to long for the day of being gathered in heaven. And Father, we pray that through our lives, through our Christ-bought lives, and we just ask, Father, that you would make us useful in sharing a saving message that many would escape this judgment to come. And we'll give you thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it'll be 3 points. If you're a point taker, I like to write this kind of stuff down. 3 points together this morning. First 2 verses, judgment has been predicted. So verse 1 and 2, judgment has been predicted. Secondly, verses 3 through 5, the truth of judgment is widely rejected. So again, verses 3 through 5, the truth of judgment is widely rejected. And then lastly, verses 6 and 7, the certainty of judgment is asserted. So the certainty of judgment is asserted. So predicted, rejected, asserted, all revolve around this theme of judgment. God will indeed deal with all who rebel against him, and he will judge their sinful doings. Dear ones, behavior matters. Standards have been given from the mouth of the Lord, and dire consequences come upon all who are stiff-necked and reject the prohibitions that he has given, the instructions, the commandments, his law. You cannot forever with impunity reject those things that God has ordained to be true and wise and good with regard to human behavior and our activity. But escape from wrath is the great blessing of his people that we're going to be thinking about a lot, I hope, together this morning. Don't consider this morning's topic from the perspective of fear. If you're trusting Christ, there's no need for you to have fear. But again, consider this topic from the perspective of compassion and sorrow with regard to the woe that will soon be visited upon each and every individual who have rejected the commandment and teaching of the Lord. Have a heart for your neighbor. Have a heart for these dear ones as yet who are just dead in their sin and they're not enabled to wrestle with divine truth. Pray for them. Seek to be a cup of cool water to them. Speak the word to them, because judgment is coming and it will be inescapable. Well, let's dig in. Point one, judgment predicted. First 2 verses. I'll read it once more. Peter writes, excuse me. He says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. No, Peter says it's the second letter. Isn't it true that often worthy things requiring our instruction and remembrance are worth repeating? He says, I'm going to hit some of these themes again in this second letter. Same themes I hit in the first. We know because we tend to be somewhat non-attentive at times. First impressions are not always those that are the most lacking. We need to have things repeated to us. Lasting, not lacking. First impressions are not often those that are most lasting. When we work on a statue, if we're sculptors, we realize that there's repeated blows of the hammer and chisel upon that rock to shape the image that you desire to shape. It takes a lot of time and effort, a little bit of sweat. the benefits of repeated instruction, of repeated warnings of danger and of blessing, are also captured by the Apostle Paul in his words to the church at Philippi. In chapter 3, verse 1, we would read these. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and safe for you. Reminders can serve to keep us safe, particularly if you're fickle like I am. Civil disciplines and spiritual disciplines are important to us because they form Christ within our soul. The whole point of preaching is not necessarily that you're going to learn something new each Lord's Day in and out, but you're going to be reminded of things and encouraged to honor those things you've been hearing about perhaps for long years. We need the reminders. So Peter writes them again. And note this audience of Peter. He calls them beloved. He likes them. They're dear to him. He has compassion and care for them. He has a deep love and a genuine concern for them. He desires that they would be reminded that there is indeed a coming and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment will be enacted in their midst. He repeats a theme in the opening of his letter where he expresses his conviction. Recall chapter 1, verse 13. He says, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. It's a good way to stir the pot of our souls. He wants them mindful of the circumstances in which they live, of the cosmic realities that they are caught up in. He appeals to past evidences from past conversations that their minds appear to have been sincere in these previous discussions. In other words, their minds were cognizant of truth. There was a stated desire to heed that truth, and they were properly weighting the importance of the truth and its effect upon their lives and their living. So then they lived with a proper perspective. Their minds are sincere. Past impressions of the truth that he saw they had embraced had a great influence upon their conduct. And they gave them consistency in the way they lived their lives. It was the knowledge, the same knowledge that should serve you and I in this current modern day to influence and direct our thoughts and largely make us the people that we are. And the people we are is that which we hold to be true and embrace is good and well and pleasing to God. And then how we put that into practice, who we are, what we're about. I trust we too have a sincere mind. As fallen image bearers of our Lord, it's sad to consider that at times we don't always remember or properly weigh those things we should be remembering and weighing. We forget that which we've learned. We forget or we're sinfully inattentive or sometimes distracted. It's true of us. It's frustrating. So we need reminders, reminders of those things that are of most importance, that the goals and the foci of our lives will be properly seen and balanced. And in so doing, as they are properly seen and properly balanced, we give our dear Savior glory. Our lives are useful to His purposes. So sometimes our vision at times has need for clarification. That's what Peter's saying. Our minds need to be cleared. We need to, again, accurately perceive the true reality of things. In short, we need reminders. We need to be reminded. We do. And so the reminders that Peter brings at this point of his letter, we see is corroborated by others, by the witness first of the holy prophets, as well as the Lord Jesus and the apostles of the Lord Jesus. So what Peter's telling his audience is that, look, I didn't pull this out of the thin air. I didn't make this up. I have an illustrious company with me that are linked arm in arm with me. It's Christ. It's the apostles and it's the prophets.
And they all verify the authenticity of that which I'm about to share with you. This is an authoritative word, corroborated by the God-given and appointed witnesses to that word. So this should be weighty. And all of these individuals had consistently, faithfully, with fear and trembling, with admonition and pleading, warned of the reality of a coming judgment. It's coming. Why?
Because God, quite frankly, is angry over sin. He's angry about it. And being a God of justice, to be who He really is, and to satisfy His own holy and offended honor, He must deliver justice. He must make things right. And He demands the punishment of those who persist in rebellion against Him. And the one that He has appointed to administer that justice is the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus will return at His blessed second advent, and He will make things right. He will punish those who reject Him. So when we leave here today, and we go out into the world, and we experience all the things that we experience as those living still this side of the full and final judgment, what you see is not the eternal state. And what you see, hold this thought now, is not durative. It will not remain in this form forever. It will linger for a while. It will tarry for a season. But there is a day coming when all will be remade and renewed. I believe Peter is telling us that the time is short. And he's saying, along with that, that the judgment that comes will be comprehensive in scope. Again, dear ones, all will be changed. He's hoping that reminders of truth like that, reminders that God is even now actively superintending the whole of the created order, that a day has been appointed for judgment, he's hoping that their minds will get stirred up. In other words, they'll get a reality check. They'll think with clarity. Really think. And perhaps their priorities will be refined and changed and bolstered. I think a stirring of one's mind in such a way is good for all of us. I think if we were properly stirred as we should be, or it's unlikely we'd sweat the small stuff quite so much. Probably have a little bit more of a sweetness towards the little bumps and things that come our way. I think we probably not value our worldly goods quite so much, being that the destiny, the destination of everything that we've ever owned is charcoal, right? I could just go on and on about the Lord working in my heart in that department. All that we see will be fuel for the inferno that will soon come. It approaches even now. I also cannot help but think that as our minds are stirred up a little bit, one of the good fruits of that stirring would be that our hearts will be moved to a greater level of depth of compassion for everyone around us, our neighbor. Talked about our neighbor a little bit this morning in the Sunday school, being friends. Perhaps another fruit of that being stirred up would be that physical strength and the mental abilities that we are currently in possession of, that we have for today, would be just more wisely invested. That there would be given more to the production of eternal treasure instead of the temporal distractions and fluff. I think in light of all that is yet to be, in particular this thought of judgment that's coming, we need to think. And we need to prioritize. We need to stir up our minds. We need to consider any and all useful adjustments we might need to make in how we live our lives, that we would live with wisdom. The Bible clearly states that the whole of that which we currently experience will be universally changed. It's coming, friends. And so the question to ask should probably be this: are we, as a result of what is yet coming, are we about those things that most matter? Are we or are we not? May God help us to make necessary adjustments. Judgment is coming. All right, sadly, point two. The truth of judgment is widely rejected. The truth of judgment is widely rejected. And we already know this. Peter knew it. Writing again in verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. We like to think we're unique. We like to think we're special. That our culture has evolved. We are now at a higher level of spiritual awareness and consciousness than we ever were previously. I've got news. That's foolish. Our current culture is not much different than any that have preceded it. We're more tech savvy, but we have the same sort of myopic, nearsighted vision. We tend to live in the here and now, not properly weighting eternal realities which are coming. We're surrounded by scoffers, those who mock us as people of faith, who cast aspersions upon biblical history. The truth of Scripture, hath God said? The original lie. They mock what was, what is, what is yet to be. And they say, just as the scoffers did in Peter's day, where is the promise of his coming? Hasn't showed up yet. I don't see him. Doesn't seem to be coming tomorrow. I'm going to Hawaii next week. You'll have to wait for that. It's almost that crass. Dear ones, we are in the very thick of the last days. Indeed, we are. It's that period of human drama wherein we find ourselves. It's the last days. It's the age of redemption. It's a season where the Lord is calling out from the world his own, his elect. The sheep are being gathered into the fold, and the goats are being labeled for the obstinacy of which they participate. Sheep and goats are being identified. They are stiff-necked ones, stubborn, spiritually darkened. They are those who reject and rail against divine authority. The scoffers, they're all around us. They dismiss the evidences of God's law as written on the consciences of their heart. They dismiss the reality of general revelation, the beauty of the world that's been made. And they say, no, I'm not buying it. I will not go there. They dismiss the possibility of divine sovereignty and superintendency over the whole of the created order from the large to the very small. They embrace the egregious lies of evolution and cosmic chance. And as a result, they fail to see that what their faith system is really based upon is the eternality of matter and its ability to organize itself. That's an incredibly profound and foolish faith. And as they do this, as they believe these things, they commit cosmic treason against a wonderful and good God who's provided each and everything needed for the blessing of human life. Rebels to the core. Mocking this one who molded them from the dust and gave them every experience they've ever enjoyed. They deny his hand in creation. They deny as well his appointed day of judgment on that creation, of its destruction and renewal. They are scoffers who scoff. That's what they do best. They mock God. They mock his Christ. They mock Christ's church. They mock his people. It's what they do. It's natural to them. They can do no other. Unwilling to submit to God's rule. Unwilling to bend the knee to his law. Instead, they're eager to indulge themselves in the practices that Peter calls out and describes as, quote, following their own sinful desires. And we could spend
the next 8 weeks of this time in the morning describing all those evils, and we'll not do that. You know what they are already. You don't have to use your imagination. They stare us in the face day in, day out. And so please, if you sense a spirit in me of condemnation on these people, please don't misunderstand me. I used to be just like them, and so many of you were too. We should work up a little excitement about this, because these poor people, they're lost. We should grieve over the darkness that has enslaved them. We should be praying with fervency and living our lives in a way that their bonds could be loosened. They could see the beauty of Christ and find hope in their lives and their living. But right now, what we see with so many of them is just the proof positives of their behavior, which demonstrate in endless ways they've rejected the light of conscience in creation. And they're going to settle for fluff, settle for temporal, and be lost. They suppress that light of conscience. They suppress that light of creation. And they give themselves over to the practice of endless evils. And so, really what they're doing is they're playing the ultimate fantasy video game. They're living in a world of their own construction. They live in a way that is not reflective of the true nature of things. They're living a lie, and they'll be judged for it. And we should be heartbroken over that. Heartbroken. The hymn writer penned some wonderful words. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. This will happen. This will occur. But first there will be judgment. Judgment, and only judgment, will bring forth this oneness of which the hymn writer pens these incredible words. So ask yourself, and ask it with a mindset of the potential comfort it should bring to your soul. Here's the question. Just how comprehensive is the Father's control over this world? And on the authority of Scripture, I will tell you, you already know it, it's complete. It's comprehensive. Nary a thing will ever entertain, deign to disrupt the wise plan of our Father in heaven. All is where it need be. All is on schedule. It's all unfolding according to plan, even though from our little earthly pea brain perspectives, it appears like it's a mess and stirred up. It's all handled. And if we believe that, we can be at peace, even though chaos runs all around us. It's complete. From its creation by water, under consummation by fire. It's handled. It's good. But it's not believed by those who scoff. They deny that Jesus Christ would ever come again. Many of them don't believe he ever came in the first place. They impudently say, where is the promise of his coming? Do you think that's a new statement to Peter's day? It is not. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. The knuckleheads of his day said, where is the God of justice? In other words, he's not around. Implying that the thing about what they asked doesn't even exist. Where's the God of justice? In other words, I can do whatever I please. And they did. Just like today. But he's still there. And he's aware. And the timeline is being enacted. We need to check unrighteous behavior because our God is there. And he knows. These scoffers, they plan to follow their own sinful desires with impunity. I'd like to quote William Barclay. He has a good couple of sentences that capture accurately the argumentation of these scoffers, where they're kind of coming from. Quote, the argument of Peter's opponents was twofold in verse 4. What has happened, they demanded, to the promise of the second coming? Their first argument was that the promise had been so long delayed that it was safe to take it that it would never be fulfilled. Their second assertion was that their fathers had died and the world was going on precisely as it always had. Their argument was that this was characteristically a stable universe and convulsive upheavals like the second coming did not happen in such a universe. So all is uniform and linear. A catastrophe will never be visited upon this planet. What nonsense! Even just a quick look at the fossil record. If you think the Earth and the universe are eternally stable, you're not very scientific. You're a bit on the slow end of the scale. Things happen. Violent, catastrophic things happen. They're not uncommon. Pestilence, earthquakes, volcanoes, fires, asteroids, and on and on and on. Stuff happens here. Our world was created from the water. A watery chaos produced the world that we inhabit right now. And a watery chaos once destroyed it too. Right? Flood. God has promised never again by water shall this world be destroyed. Every time you see that lovely sign of the covenant God made with Noah in the heavens, those lovely rainbows, that's a promise revealed. Not by water again. Won't go that way again. There's a different means to be employed for the judgment of the world and the initiation of the eternal state, which leads us to our last point, the third one, and the certainty of judgment asserted. And I'll read verses 6 and 7. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. A warm future awaits the heavens and the earth. And just the very thought of it should give us pause. Prophets talked about it. I'll not cite them all, just a little. Joel, he spoke of that, quote, the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he described it as characterized by, quote, wonders in the heavens and on the earth and blood and fire and columns of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Joel 2, 30 to 32. That's the day of destruction he's describing. It's terrifying. And he states a quote, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They'll be the ones that text says shall escape. There's escape for those who call upon the name of the Lord. There's escape. Sure, certain escape from judgment. If you call in the name of the Lord, you will be relieved from that pain and terror. You will not endure it. You will not experience it. You will escape. Joel says, among the survivors of that day, shall be those whom the Lord calls. Has He called you? You're going to be a survivor. Are you one of the called? You can call yourself survivor. Sign up for the TV show. You do great. You make it.
But if you're not a survivor, if you're not one whom the Lord has called, you will not survive the coming day of fire and wrath. You'll be consumed by it, but not annihilated. You'll be conscious in torment for endless ages. In Psalm 50, these words are written. Verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord. It's His covenant name, Yahweh. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire. Around Him is a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people.
Here's what He calls. Gather to Me My faithful ones who made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. That's what He says in this scene. Give Me My people. I'm going to keep them safe. Psalms continue. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. So, little theology lesson here. The One who made the whole of the heavens and the earth has a right to command the attention of mankind. That is His prerogative. Zion, this term that we read about in the Psalm, the Psalm 50, should serve to direct our attention to the Lord's particular people, the Israelites. To the Israelites. And to the covenant, the agreement that God made with them by sacrifice. And that's described for us in Exodus 24, verse 8. And there we see where Moses, he took the blood of the oxen, which is called the peace offering, and he threw it on the people and covered them with them. With it, and established His covenant. So when He did that, He temporarily protected them from the wrath of the Lord via substitutionary atonement and sacrifice. The death of an innocent served to cover the debt that the guilty owed at that time before the holy Lord who said, don't do that, and they did it anyway. You with me? This act, Moses called the blood of the covenant that the Lord made with those Israelites. So just before Moses had thrown the blood upon them in this incredible scene, the people had made a promise. So the blood sealed the deal. But what the people said they would do as part of their faith in response to the command and instruction of the Lord, they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. They committed themselves to the covenant. And the Lord, because of their faith, He covered them with blood. See, these people had believed in the Lord and they believed in His commandments. And they desired, at least right then, to heed His word. And they publicly committed themselves to follow the commandments and to live in faith. So here's where we bring it home. It's really fun. So Jesus, He reiterates this whole sort of drama in Matthew 26, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And He's there with His disciples. He tells them, He says, take, eat, this is My body. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for, quoting Exodus 24, this is My blood of the covenant. To what intentionality? He answers that. Which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You get it? The consistency and the symmetry of the Scripture should assure our hearts that we who have trusted in the covering blood of Christ should now be at peace and need not fear His coming judgment.
no reason to fear it, for we are covered with the blood. Christ Jesus himself is the sufficient peace offering, the offering that brings intimate and lasting fellowship between guilty sinner and holy God. And forgiveness, dear ones, can be found in no other way. You cannot clean yourself up and be worthy before the Lord. You can't add to this side of the scale your good stuff in the hopes that it will counteract the bad stuff on this side. One slight, small, seemingly insignificant sin, unforgiven by the cleansing blood of Christ, will separate you from a holy God forever. But if Christ's blood covers you, you need not worry. You can walk in peace. You can walk in security. You can say, bring the judgment, Lord. I know where I'm going. I know whose I am. I know who has forgiven me. I know where I'm going. I know I'm still a sinner. But I try to keep short accounts of my sin. Make my confession. I know you forgive me. And I know you even forgive those things that I'm not sure I need to be forgiven about. The stuff I'm thinking about, I give to you. Please forgive me. He does, for Christ's sake, not for yours. We get all the benefits. The day of fire that Peter speaks about in the morning's text shall neither warm nor harm a hair of our persons. We'll be good to go if we know Christ. We'll be safe in his beloved arms. And truly, the words of the psalmist shall come to pass. Our God comes. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. And one of the things he's been very clear to give to us in the New Testament, that we are to believe in Lord Jesus and we shall be saved. He's not been silent about that. He wants us to know that. We need to trust in Christ. And if we haven't believed, then we've been warned. The second advent of Christ will make true the words of the psalmist. Before him is a devouring fire. There'll be no escape if you're outside of Christ. It's only the blood. It's only the covering blood. It's the only blood that can take away sin's penalty. Only that blood will do for us. Only that blood will give us what we most need. That blood will save us from being consumed by the fire that's coming. And taken to the bank, all that we now see, all that we currently have to do with, is exactly where Peter says it is. It's being stored up. Back in the day when I was a little kid, and we really are almost done. When I was a little kid, I had this thing called layaway. Anybody remember the layaway plan? So it wasn't like the modern credit card scenario where, you know, you just kind of, oh, that looks good. Put it on the card. We'll worry about the bill in a few weeks. Layaway was the item was seen and you wanted it. So the store had a special place and the item was put on the shelf and you made payments on it. And then, and only then, when it was paid for, you got to take it home at the last installment. Layaway. That's what Peter's saying. This world's on layaway. And payments of unrighteousness and injustice and anarchy and chaos are being made. And at the last day, the last payment, the last installment, the last investment of this sinful nonsense, this rebellion, this wickedness, the Lord's going to come. And when that last payment is due, it's going to be something else. Something else. So my plea, if you haven't run to Christ, run to him. Trust in the merit of his blood. Escape the flames which are sure to come. Be not numbered amongst the ungodly. Don't join them in their destruction, because the destruction is coming. Let's pray. Father, quicken our minds to these things. Help us to think about them as we ought. We want to be stirred up and mindful of these realities. We realize that you've lingered and tarried, and we're grateful for that. And Lord, I confess, just the thought of you coming too quickly before the grandkids are saved seems a terrible thought.
Yet, Father, we know you're good and right, and all that you do is proper and appropriate. And so we trust you. We rest in you. We know that the time is appointed. The day approaches. Help us to live as faithful followers of our dear and precious Lord, who gave us eternal life, who gave himself for our blessing. May we respond as we should in his precious name. Amen.